Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. If I had what I called a curiosity for you this morning, I think this evening, I'd have to say I got something which is quite unpalatable in the present climate in which we live. Let me read the verses to you. These words of Jesus: I have come, he said, to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. If we'd read the chapter through, I think you would have found that one of the themes, if not the theme of the chapter, is this idea of division. There are those who make provision for eternity, and there are those who just think of this life. There are those who are the servants who please their master and those who do not, and many other things in this chapter, and especially in these verses 49 to 53, the theme is quite clearly, to my mind, one of division. Verse 52, or verse 51, I tell you, I came to bring division. From now on, divided, 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 and so on. In conversation this afternoon sometime, I hinted that this is a sermon that is about 150 years too late. By that I mean, it's never too late, but what I mean is, preaching it 150 years ago, I think it would have been quite acceptable in evangelical churches. But I think today it's an uncomfortable passage. And if I read the signs aright, not that I'm a prophet, it won't be long before it won't be tolerated at all. I'm not going to say much about society tonight. I don't have much to worry about with society. That's not really my main concern. But the society in which we live is full of a spirit quite contrary to this passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ would be a most uncomfortable and unpopular preacher if he came back to England in 2007. The things he would say, if I judge him rightly by this passage, would be so unpopular and so against the tide, the climate, or whatever you might call it, of opinion. When I hear that we're all multicultural now and we're all sort of jumbled together, the idea that there would be any thought that there might be some division in society would be really out of the question for most people today. But I'm really not worried about what goes on outside the church walls. I expect it. But I believe, I don't know whether it's true here or not, but I believe that the things that are said here in many evangelical churches and for many evangelical minds are just not wanted today. What I think we ought to do is try and be as careful as we can to find out what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here and then try and make application. And I think we ought to try and find out what he's saying here by looking very carefully at those first three verses, 49, 50, and 51. If we understand that those are right, I don't think 52 and 53 are much trouble, because he's just working out particular examples. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Now I say it again. I believe what I see here. If I'm wrong, what I see here, we can debate it and talk about it. I'm most willing to hear. But what I see here runs quite contrary to what most people think that Jesus Christ came to do. Now, how are we going to understand these verses? I want you to notice that in verse 49, he says, I have come to bring. And in verse 51, he says again, I came to bring. Whereas in verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. What I'm saying there is, if you picture this as a three-layer sandwich, if I'm not being irreverent, but in the outer layers, you have something that Jesus came to bring. But in the middle of these three layers, in verse 50, it is something that he is to experience. And I believe myself that he puts it in this way so that he can show us that these two things, what he came to bring and what he came to undergo and experience, are intimately linked together, inextricably linked together. They are so bound together that they play on each other and they follow as natural consequences upon each other. The central thing, verse 50, is what he came to experience. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. I think if we understand what he's talking about there, then we can work on, I have come to bring. As a consequence of this baptism I have to undergo, I have come to bring fire and division. By the way, let me just say, I'm very glad we're reading in the NIV tonight, because some other versions make it so cloudy, it's not at all easy to see what Jesus is saying here. Here, I think it is very plain, at least to my mind, what he is saying here. I can't miss it, but I might be wrong, and if I'm wrong, I say again, I shall value your input afterwards, even during the service. You can call out by any means, but it doesn't bother me. I don't want to get this wrong, you see, because this is so devastating what I see here. Let's look at verse 50, first of all. What do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here? I have a baptism to undergo. Are you thrown by this word baptism? Do you think of his baptism in the Jordan when he was immersed by John the Baptist? Certainly he uses the word baptism. But he cannot be referring to that. That is an utter impossibility of an interpretation for several reasons. One, he's undergone that baptism already. Years before this, months before this, he has been plunged by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And yet he is speaking here of something he has yet to undergo. He's speaking in verse 50, how distressed I am until it is completed. It's got to happen to me. Maybe it's started, but it's not completed. He is not looking back to his baptism in the Jordan by John, although he uses the word. Besides which, the context here, distressed, verse 50, is something you would not apply to baptism. Speaking as one who has been baptized, and speaking as one who has baptized others, as I understand baptism in the New Testament, it is a most joyful experience. And one of the sadnesses of my life today is that I baptize nobody and see very few baptized. I was struck the other Sunday evening. I read something in the evening on a Sunday. I was reading Spurgeon's 1867 Sword and Trowel. And I just happened to see a collection of his magazines. And I just happened to see, I think it's for October, it might be November, it's about that time. And it just said, baptisms by Mr. J. Spurgeon, that was his brother. And I've forgotten the figures, and it doesn't matter really. Sunday the 10th, 14th, the 15th, 12th, and the month of October, I think it was, there's about half a dozen things there, 12, 14, 3, 2, 5, 8, baptism. I don't think he was recording that to say how very sorry we are at the tabernacle to be able to baptize 55 people this month. I think he was putting it as a note, a testimony to the glory of God. And I rejoice in it, but I feel very envious about it. I haven't got anywhere near that. I've got some little tokens in my life when I've seen seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, but nothing like that. No, I can't believe that Jesus means here, I'm dying to be baptized in the Jordan. That's past. Anyway, it's a joyful experience. It becometh us, he do this, he said, it fulfills all righteousness. Come on, it's right, it's good. It all hinges on this word baptism, of course. It's very interesting if you read the commentators on this verse, even infant baptizers are quite, they just don't seem to understand what they're saying, but they quite willingly point out the truth that here the word means plunged. I have a plunging experience to go under. I have to be immersed into something. And they're quite happy. I'm thinking of William Hendrickson, for example. There's a name. There's others too. And they quite happy point out that this word here means plunged. I'm quite happy to agree with them. Very delighted. I'm more than happy to agree with it. But that's exactly what it does mean, of course. That's why we dip and plunge and immerse people. Because that's what the word baptism means. But Jesus is not thinking about water here, is he? There's only one thing he is thinking of, surely. He is thinking of his sufferings. He's thinking of Psalm 42, verse 7. All thy waves and billows have rolled over me. He's thinking of Jonah chapter 2, isn't he? These images come to his mind, don't they? Down, down into the depths of the sea goes Jonah, the weeds wrapping around my head. Down, down, down. What is Jesus speaking of? Well, he can see, can't he? I mean, I'm amazed. He's seen all his human life. He must have seen all his life before he came into the world. Every time he saw a lamb sacrificed in the tabernacle, every time he saw, like Abraham, sacrificing the ram instead of Isaac, over and over again, he's reminded of this coming time when he shall be ordained to be the great sacrifice for sin. And this is in his mind now. The sufferings that must come. The denial by one of his best and closest apostles. Denying three times that he'd ever met him or knew him. The betrayal by another apostle. The desertion by all the apostles. The false accusations. The smiting. The crown of thorns. The bruising. And of course, finally and ultimately, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All this is coming upon him. He's going to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself and even be separated from his Father on the cross for that time. As Paul can write about it, he said, he who knew no sin was, or Peter, these apostles write, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was ordained to bear these sufferings. And you can see, I mean, you feel it. So I said this morning about God speaking to us as a man. Here Jesus as a man is speaking to us. And you know exactly what he means when he says, how distressed I am, how anxious I am, until it is completed. You know very well yourself. I mean, I'm not alone in this, am I? If I have something difficult to do, some difficult interview to take, some difficult experience to pass through, we all say it, don't we? Oh, I wish Thursday week had come. I wish it would come. One of the worst places to be is in a waiting room, isn't it? Waiting. We don't want to wait. You know what it's like? You go in for an operation or something, you've geared yourself up, you're there, and the person comes out and says, very sorry, Mr. Smith, we can't do it today. Would you come back in a month's time? Your heart sinks. You say, I'm here now, I wish it could be done. How distressed I am to get it out of the way. If you wish to torment me, if everything's go wrong in between us and you wish to torment me, just leave me to hang out to dry. For me to wait and to know that it's coming is a very difficult thing. How distressed I am, says Jesus, that this should come upon me and be completed. I want it over and done with. Now, I put it to you that he is speaking here of his sufferings. And I could link this with Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 22, and other places where he says similar words. I have a baptism to undergo. I have an endurance to go through. Remember when the woman asked for the two sons if they could sit next to Jesus? And he said, can you go through the baptism I've got to go through? Can you go through? And immediately he speaks about his sufferings. I quoted Psalm 42, but there's perhaps half a dozen places in the Psalms where you could quote the same thing. Plunging, immersing in sorrows. I have come, he said, to undergo this. Now, I want to move to 49 and 51 and say, as a consequence of that, because of his cross, because of his passion, because of his sufferings, inevitably, verse 49 and verse 51, connected with that suffering of Christ, is this, that he has come to bring, as a consequence of his cross, this fire, this division. Now, this is what I see here. I say it again for the third time. If I'm wrong, I'd like to be stopped, because the consequences of this are very far-reaching. I believe he is speaking in 49 and 51 of the consequence of his death, of the consequence of his gospel. And as I read the New Testament, I see this view that I have borne out. I see the apostle, when he's coming to write about these things later on, speaks so often about things like this, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. You remember when he writes to the Galatians? He comes to this point. These Judaizers, he says, they want you to go back under the law. And he's dealt with this in many ways throughout the Galatians. But he says, do you not know why they want you to do it? Because if we can get you back under the law by these Judaizers' teaching, it will take all the sting out of this gospel. It will take all the offense out of this gospel which we preach. What does he mean? He means if a preacher can stand and say, now my friends, to be right with God, you must do your best, you must make your contribution, work as hard as you can, and God will be pleased with you, and go on preaching like this, nobody in the room will get the slightest bit offended. But when sinners are to be confronted with the death of Christ and be told this, that unless they cast their all upon this man, and give up every hope they have of their own righteousness and their own merits and their own deservings, if they cast themselves completely and utterly upon a crucified Savior, that is their only hope. This is offensive to the natural man. I know it's offensive, not only because I preach and I find it so, but because Paul tells us in the Corinthians. The Jews and the Greeks, in their various ways, find this offensive. Some find it a scandal. The Jews find it a scandal to think of a crucified Messiah. They cannot abide it. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a cross. And to preach to Jewish people that the Messiah who saves us from our sins was crucified is scandalous, offensive. To the Greeks, it is foolishness, utter madness, laughable, dismissed. And I believe this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. He's saying, my gospel, at the very heart of it, is my death and my sufferings. And this must be preached in all its consequences to sinners. And because of that, inevitably, fire will come upon the earth and distress and division. Now, can we test that? Let us look at the rest of our Bible and see how, after the death of Christ, how these things were preached and see the effect. Let's just run down in our minds very simply and quickly down, say, through the Acts of the Apostles. Let's just think what happened. Well, we don't even have to get to the Acts of the Apostles. We know in the last few chapters of John, on the very night that they found the empty tomb, do you remember? They were, the disciples, gathered together, and they were in a room, and they had locked the door. And we're told expressly why they had locked the door: for fear of the Jews. They were every right to be afraid. Their own Savior, their Messiah as they'd seen him, had been crucified. Natural thought would come to their mind: who's next? Who's next on the list? We must be next. They get over that, and they come to the Acts of the Apostles. They don't know it's the Acts of the Apostles, but they come to the day of Pentecost. And what happens? They begin to speak as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. And what is the response of the crowd? Well, it starts off not too bad. They just laugh at them. They call them drunkards. These men must be drunk. That's the very first response. This is what the natural man thought about these men speaking with these gifts of spirit. These men must be drunk. You don't have to turn the pages very far, my friend, before you're in chapters 2, 3, 4, and before you know what, you have these men being hauled before the magistrates, being put into prison, being clouted about the head, being bruised, beaten. Why? For the name of Jesus, and what? Commanded not to speak again in this man's name. These things are offensive. What's offensive? When you dare to stand up and say, accuse us of that man's blood. You see, connected with the gospel, connected with the preaching of the gospel, Peter and these other apostles, John, are laying it out before the people and showing how they're responsible for the crucifixion of this man. You will bring his blood upon us. And yet these same people had a few days before, a few weeks before, saying his blood be upon us and upon our children. The division has come. And it's not long before you come to chapter 6 and chapter 7, and the first of them is killed. Stephen is killed in chapter 7. Chapter 8, such a visitation of persecution breaks out against the Christians for preaching the name of Christ, for daring to say there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Such preaching brings upon them such persecution that they are scattered away from Jerusalem. I mean, imagine it, my friends. They leave their homes, they leave their possessions, they have to run away for their very lives. In chapter 9, we find the apostle. He wasn't then, but he was later to be the apostle, but we find Saul even going as far as Damascus to haul Christians back to Jerusalem to do what he could to work about their death. I did once a little check on the map, and I think it's about 140 miles, an enormous distance in those days, simply a dangerous distance too, I'm no doubt, simply to bring Christians back and to have them persecuted because of this cross business. And so we go on. We find Christians being stoned, we find mobs being raised against them, we find riots, we find Paul being stretched out upon a rack, and many, many other things. Indeed, we see him in prison, and we know he was executed, and so it goes on. And that's only the Acts of the Apostles. We know that the writers of the New Testament tell us that if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. We are told repeatedly in the New Testament that the world will hate us. Jesus himself said, if they loved me, they will love you. If they receive my teaching, they'll receive yours. If they hated me, they will hate you. He said that before his crucifixion. Let's just run down the history of the church just for a few seconds. What is the history of the church? Well, you know very well, it is the history of the suffering of the martyrs. You know it, sir. We live in a very peculiar age in England. We live in a very peculiar time. We just ignore it at the moment, mostly. But this is an oddity. Most Christians, even in the world tonight, most believers perhaps in Africa and other places, are suffering for the name of Christ. Some of you take Open Doors and other magazines. You know these things better than I do. You know very well that many Christians tonight in the world, just for doing what we're doing, are not being ignored by the people of Little Staunton and just going by in their cars and not carrying tuppence. There's policemen waiting for them. There's names being taken, and they will suffer for the faith of Jesus Christ. Division has come. You know, for example, in our own land, you know that over 300 were martyred in Mary's day. It's generally thought that they were learned evangelical Church of England vicars and so on. Well, a few of those did suffer, some of the great names, Latimer and Ridley. But by far, the vast majority were just humble, ordinary Anabaptists, men and women of no consequence whatsoever, who would simply refuse to baptize their children, but would hold them until they had come to a faith in Jesus Christ. Would not say that in the Mass the bread and body changed into the blood and the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ. And I say this is a consequence of the gospel. I say to you, when the gospel is truly preached and God attends it with power, beware when all men speak well of you. It is said in the Acts of the Apostles, no man dare join them. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. And Jesus doesn't say how sad it is and how unfortunate it is that this has happened, but he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. Some may say, well, this is talking about the final day of judgment. I think not. From verse 52, from now on. So that's how I understand this text. Now I want to make some application to us if I can. The first application will be very strange indeed, but I believe it to be true. I would say that this is a very encouraging passage of Scripture. Now, that may seem very strange, but I'll explain my meaning. I do not know your circumstances, but there are Christians, I read them in the Bible, there are Christians I know by experience. They have become Christians, they have been converted, and they are the only Christian in their family. Their husband, maybe, is not converted. Their wife, maybe, is not converted. I've never had that experience. But I know some dear believers do pass that way. They were married. One of them was converted. Now, sometimes that can be done in a very sort of accepted way, and there's amicable relations. But I read in my Bible, and I know it to be true. In experience also it will be true, that that is not always so. That enormous cost can be borne by dear believers. They can be confronted with a stark choice. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. There were Christians at Corinth who were being confronted by their unbelieving partner, husband or wife, and being told in no uncertain terms that this marriage will come to an end unless you give up Christ. Paul is very tender and very clear in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. If the unbeliever will live with you, go on with the marriage. But some Christians evidently had to suffer that the unbeliever would not tolerate that person becoming a Christian. Mona was reminding me, well, telling me yesterday, I didn't know, there's some Algerian who was being converted. It was in the Arab World Ministry's letter, I understand, some of you may take it. He's been converted, and his wife, an Algerian I suppose, left him because he was a Christian. Prayer has been made for this woman, and the latest testimony is that she has asked with the child to come back. There is hope there. But sometimes, my friend, that nice ending, it hasn't come to a nice ending yet, that fullest, nicest ending, doesn't happen. That dear man, for the sake of Christ, might have to suffer that loss. Now, why is that an encouragement? What I say here is, I say this. If Christians hear me speaking on this, who are in such a state and such a condition, and they're suffering, they might think, they might hear Satan whispering to them and saying how wrong this is, and how it's bad luck or something, or it's your sin or something. It's nothing of the sort. It may be directly as a result of Christ in his gospel. And I say to you, if Christ came to bring this fire, if Christ came to bring this division and not peace, and you have to suffer in this way, I believe Christ must honor you greatly for any stand you make in this suffering. It may not be in that condition. Some of you may find that you won't get promoted at work because you are a Christian. Your face will no longer fit. You will be passed over. You may have to go home tonight and you're the only one in your family. The conversation may be entirely against spiritual things. You may feel the burden of it. Can you not take some encouragement? I don't know. I hope it is encouraging to you to think that this is for Christ. Christ is bringing this. It's a result of his gospel. He knows and he sympathizes. He has undergone, verse 50, the baptism, the plunging into experience. He knows what it's like for you. He is with you in it, and I believe I can promise on the authority of his word that the reward for you must be great. 1 Peter 3, you get it there. Go on witnessing to your husband or wife. For who knows, says Peter, whether you as a wife will win your husband by showing a Christian testimony to him. Paul writes to the Thessalonians about another problem, and he said, I would not have you ignorant. Not to know can lead into all sorts of trouble. And I hope I've said something in this text to show you, if you are passing this way, to show you what Christ has for you in it. It's not my words, his. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, and then he speaks of these divisions. There are Christians tonight who are passing that way. I would use this passage again to apply it to any who are unbelievers. How can you do that? Well, I would show you there is a division here between the believer and the unbeliever. And Christ has brought this division and caused this division. And the cause of the division centers on Christ. I won't stress it now, but that's how I would labor it. That's how I would expand upon it. I would expand upon all that and show how Christ is the very core of the gospel and his sufferings, his blood. I believe the time is going to come when it will not be politically correct to preach the blood of Christ and the sufferings of Christ as the only way to be right with God. I would address those who are seeking, if I can use that word. That is, those who are interested in contemplating coming to Christ. My Savior has told me to tell people to count the cost. There is a cost in being a Christian. Now, I know that the modern evangelical preaching is all against it. All the plus points, all the happy, nice points are emphasized. But Christ has told me to tell them the cost. Unless a man denies himself and take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know if I've told you before, but when I was a young Christian, I remember people used to tell us, David, it's quite all right, you don't have to give up anything to become a Christian. What an awful travesty of the truth. They should have told us you have to give up everything to be a Christian. You have to deny yourself. You have to change course completely. I would also use this, and I think this is where it's unpopular today, to address believers. Churches. Do you know what I mean when I say inclusivism? Do you know what I'm talking about? Inclusivism means this, and it's a very common thing in preaching, very, very common, very common thing in church services. That is, everybody is made to feel that we're all in the same position and all walking the same way. I'll give you what I'll try to explain what I mean. Preachers do not use the word you. They use the word we. They don't say, you are a sinner. They say, we are sinners. They don't say, unless you believe, you will be damned. They talk about we and us. I'm only giving little hints to you. Inclusivism, when everybody is made to feel all is well, there is nothing pointed or personal or direct about the preaching. Now, here is a great dilemma. I'm in a great dilemma here, and I'll put it to you. We want to welcome people to the services, don't we? Yes, I believe we do. We want to welcome them. But we have to be exceedingly careful as we welcome people to our services. We open our hymn books. Well, I started with prayer. Now, how did I pray this evening? I don't know. But did I say something about our Father? Oh God, we thank you for the precious blood of your Son. We thank you that he died for us and all the rest. Did I speak like that? I expect I did. Can you see the danger, my friend? Well, I'll put it to you bluntly. Did I include you? Do you thank God for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you praise him as your Father? Do you confess your sins? Do you repent of your sins? Lord, we trust your Son. Do you trust him? Do you see what I mean? I'm linking you in my prayers with us, we, but am I including you? You say, well, I don't see the problem. My friends, if we go on like this, we give people, unbelievers, the thought that they're included in us, all is well. I am a great believer myself in the old way. I said about 150 years ago, when preachers were looked upon as dividing preachers. They knew how to divide their congregations. That is to say, they let the people know there were such things as believers and unbelievers. Sheep and goats. Those who had trusted Christ and those who had not. They did not give everybody the impression that all was well. We have a problem when we open our hymn books. The hymn books speak in great and glowing terms. We didn't sing this tonight, but we could have sung it. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies or pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer. And all the rest of it. My friend, you mean a word of it? And if you don't, I know you have the responsibility, you sang it, but I have a responsibility in announcing it and inviting you to sing it. You see the problem of inclusiveness. Even as I read the scriptures, my friend, do you not know, as you don't recognize, as you read the letters, they're nearly all written to believers and they're nearly all inclusive because they're speaking of believers. Christ died for our sins. Who shall, if God be for us, who can be against us? And all such promises and statements like that. My friend, even as I read such things, can't you see that I'm not careful? I'm forever gathering the whole congregation together with the welcome that we have given, the bonhomie that we give. If we're not careful, my friend, we can give completely wrong impression. Jesus says, I come to bring a division. And my preaching and my running of the service has done it all against it. Now, the problem is this. It stems from a man called Constantine in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Constantine, when he made Christianity respectable, and he introduced something which we're suffering from today called Christendom. That is to say, people think they belong to a Christian country. They think they come to a Christian church, and they sit down with Christians, and they are Christians because they're born in England, and they've got a Christian name and all the rest of it. It's a lot of nonsense. You're only a Christian once you're in Christ. Until you're in Christ, you're in the devil, you're in Satan. Until you're in Christ, you're in Adam. And the preaching of the gospel should bring this division, should show this division, should expose this division. Now, this is where it's unliked and unpopular. This afternoon, some of us were talking about a man who lived not far from here, a man called Septimus Sears. Most of you will never have heard of him, but he was a great preacher a few miles down the road at Clifton, down in Bedfordshire, just below Bedford. And Septimus Sears, one of the great qualities he had was he worried immensely about this subject. And in fact, so worried was he wrote his own hymn book to try and avoid this inclusive nature of things. So worried was he that he would give people the wrong impression that if they attended his ministry, all was well with them. He did all he could to make them know that until they trusted Christ, they were in the greatest danger. This brought tremendous wrath upon his head from a man called John Gadsby in a magazine called the Gospel Standard. And it killed Sears early. He died early, partly because of the public onslaught against this man. For these reasons, that he wanted to preach Christ to sinners as freely as he could, but without giving them the impression that all was well just simply because they attended a place of worship. Now, my friends, I believe we live in a very different time. I know we do, my friends. For if anybody speaks to me afterwards and say, no, we don't want that here, you won't be the first. Hasn't been put quite so bluntly as that, but I know very well that that is what is being said underneath. No, it's got to be gently. It's got to be easy. A dear friend who wanted to join the church where I was, he didn't eventually, but he said about his brother, he said, get him in, he said, and then lock the door and then preach to him. What he was trying to say was attract him by any means, and then give him the gospel. My friends, I think we must be honest with sinners. We must be clear in our minds. There is an offense to the gospel, and if we're going to preach it properly, the natural man will not like it. I believe we live in a time when we think we'll get them converted by easy means, and then perhaps we'll give them the difficult bits later. There is no such thing. I put this to you for your consideration. Here is Jesus bringing you this division. It is a most searching passage of Scripture. But I want to leave on a note. I started on a note of encouragement, but I want to leave on a note of deep rejoicing. At least I find it so. There is a cost in this gospel. There is a cost in preaching this gospel. There is a cost in this division, in living out this gospel. But I thank God from the bottom of my heart there is such a thing as this division. You see, I was born in Adam, in the kingdom of darkness, and going to everlasting damnation. And if Christ had not come into the world to bring a division, I should have lived in that kingdom of darkness and died in that kingdom of darkness. And I thank God there's a division. I don't thank God there's anybody in the kingdom of darkness, but I do thank God there's a kingdom of light. I said this morning I won't apologize for the sovereignty of God, and I'm not going to apologize for the great division that comes at the day of judgment. And whether men like it or like it not, though all those who enter into the kingdom of light will forever be thanking God that Christ ever came into the world with his gospel and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I think then all the sufferings we've had to undergo for the name of Christ, and I believe we may have to come into a time of suffering, all the rejection and all the divisions, all the cost of promotion, all the family strifes, all the trouble in the pulpit, whatever it might be, they will count as nothing. We shall bless God forever and thank the man who, by the baptism he underwent, brought such a division in the world, and ever translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The worst thing we could do with sinners is to lead them in the kingdom of darkness. I don't think I shall live to see it. But we need as a people, my friend, in this land of ours, preachers who will so preach that sinners will know they are sinners, tremble because they are sinners, and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And then they shall hear the news, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I want to see Satan's kingdom robbed as many as possible, and as many enter the kingdom of light as possible. I want to see this division opened up, and I want to see many brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If not, my friend, as I read Luke 16, there is time coming when a great chasm will be opened and there will be no transfer between that kingdom, those kingdoms. At the moment, though, there is a way to move from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. I don't know your condition, my friend. I've seen most of you before here, so I think most of you, as far as I can see, are professing believers. But say one of you is not. My friend, I want you to feel this division. Because if you don't feel it tonight, and you die like that, you will feel it forever. And I would have you feel it now, so that you might be moved into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I put that to you for your consideration, my friend. I'll leave it with you.